Father, we come before you knowing you are the God of mercy, the God of grace, the one who forgives us our sins. As we come to you this morning, we know that you are able to save all those who seek after you, but we also pray and know that you would teach us because you are able. You are the one who guides us in this life, who leads us into all truth. And we pray that this truth would take root in our hearts, that we would not be satisfied with living like the world, but we would be satisfied resting in the truth that you provide. And as we read your word, we pray that you would change us, mold us, help us to die to the flesh and live for the Spirit. We know that this can be accomplished, for you are God. And we pray for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me a moment, I have to get my glasses. Now, if we remember, picking it up where we left off, Paul was arrested and he was taken to Caesarea. Let me get this right here. He was taken to Caesarea, and there he was confronted with some charges by Tertullus. In verse 2 of chapter, actually we're in 24, I read the wrong guide there. Chapter 24, in verse 2, Paul was confronted by Tertullus, an attorney, so to speak, bringing charges against Paul. And we saw that flattery was used when Tertullus talked to Felix. He kind of buttered him up, and we did a little study on what it is to use flattery and how we shouldn't. And then he was condemned as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, the one who followed Jesus Christ. And he offered his own defense, and we saw that there was no flattery in that. And he went before Felix, and there was a delay of several days before Felix came with his wife Drusilla. And if you remember the lineage there, remember Herod's, you have all these Herod's, and actually Herod the Great was a great-grandfather, as we get down to Herod Agrippa II. And so there's Drusilla. Remember Drusilla? She is the sister of who? You remember? Agrippa II's wife. Or, excuse me, sister. Bernice. That's right. You have Bernice. You have Drusilla, who is married to Felix. And Herod Agrippa is the brother of Bernice and Drusilla. You got that? It's all in the family, right? Okay. So from there, the case was not decided, but Paul makes this statement in verse 25 when he is before Felix and Drusilla in chapter 24. He says, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now, several things are going on here. First, you have the righteousness, self-control, and judgment. This idea of righteous, for those of you growing up or alive in the 60s and 70s, do you remember the phrase groovy? Yeah. Out of sight. Remember that? Righteous. Remember? Oh, righteous, man. That's totally righteous. And we would use that phrase. It's just like, wow, that's cool. That's awesome. That's out of sight. Right? Remember that one? Out of sight? Now, there's a couple others that I really can't repeat because some people would be offended on what they say, but this idea that we just take some of these words and we really don't apply the proper definition to them. Now, being righteous. Now, what is righteous? It's this idea that we are in good standing. Everything, you're in the military. You sign up for the military, they do this check on you, right? They do a background check, they do a physical. If you're not 4F, you are righteous. You are right for the military. You can go into the military, everything is declared safe and calm and good. Well, God does the same thing with us. When God looks at us, now this is the truth of the matter. You guys paying attention? This is the truth of the matter. Okay, this idea of being righteous. Righteous means you have been justified. Justified means being declared right. All of us, before we become Christians, are not right. We are not specifically right with God. The world will tell you, if you are not a Christian, that you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Have you ever seen those bumper stickers? Said that? I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine. No, it's not fine for the world, because the world is not righteous in God's sight because of sin. The only way we can be declared right is by God saying, now you're right. Now, he won't do that just with anybody. He only does that with the people that come and say, I'd like to be declared right. And he goes, good, you're right. You get that way by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Everybody else, as it states here, the third one is under judgment. Now, there's a judgment to come. Now, how far away are we from that judgment? Everybody wants to know this. I was given this question in youth group last week. Okay, Pastor Bill, how long? I want to know how long before all this ends. Do we have 5 years, 30 years? How long? I just want to know. Just tell me. And I said, I can't tell you how long. But I said, I will tell you this. And I opened up to Ezekiel chapter 38. And I started reading there about Gog and Magog and how Magog is the country that's referred to and Gog is its prince and Magog is Russia. I said, now when you see Russia building up with armaments and getting ready maybe to come down towards Israel, I said, we're really close. I said, when you see Persia saber rattling, you know, they take that saber and they just rattle it and say, we're going to wipe you off the map. When you see that, we're really close. Well, I just saw a movie. This is not going to be politically correct. I just saw a movie, 2016. I would recommend that you all see it. You can judge for yourself if it's true or not, but one of the things that was pointed out in the movie, it was just awesome. I just went, whoa. The thing that was pointed out is you have Israel in the middle of the Middle East. I'm looking at your direction. If you go to my right, your left, you have the top of Africa. And it starts with Egypt, goes to Libya, and ends up with Morocco. This is the 1040 window. All the way across that is Islam, radical Islam, all the way across that. Then from Israel in the middle, you go off to my left, your right, you have Iraq, Iran, you have Turkey, Lebanon to the north, and Syria to the north, and you go all the way over. That's the 1040 window that goes from left to right. And in the movie, they said all of these Arab countries are succumbing to radical Islam, and they are sworn to the destruction of Israel all the way across. I mean, it's a huge chunk of land and all these peoples, millions of people, I think it was even a couple billion people going across this stretch. And they said, this is now going to be called the United States of Islam. And they are all on both sides able to go right at Israel, and you throw into that Russia to the north. How close are we? Now, I'm watching this on a movie, and I'm going, whoa. And then they're talking about economic collapse in the movie as well. How far away are we from economic collapse? We are so close that we are so close, they're actually talking seriously about switching the dollar to the gold standard. Have you heard that? It's been in the news. It used to be like this fringe element that would talk about that. Why? Well, let me give you another little tidbit. They have instructed the banks on what to do to make plans in case of an economic collapse. Now, you might say that, well, that's just prudent. Well, yeah, you could say that. But you might say that, too, because maybe one's coming. You know, let's get ready for this. So you throw in the economic collapse where everything becomes worth nothing. and you put in the United States of Islam surrounding Israel, and you see Russia to the north just barreling up with the armaments right now and becoming really our enemy again, along with China. You see all this turmoil in the United States. We are being diminished. And you put all that together with biblical prophecy, how far away are we? I think we're close. How close? I can't say. I just think we're close. And so you look at that and you say, so what's the big deal of all of this happening? Well, God said this would happen. And he said, after all this takes place, there's a judgment to come. Now, I'm going to do some review here. The judgment to come for us as believers is the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat, we just had the Olympics, right? And you saw the guys, the women get on the pedestals and they got their gold medals. By the way, you know those medals? The gold medal is worth $660 in gold, and the next one, or the bronze one, is like $60. You know, they give the gold medal. It's, you guys are going to get a gold medal. The Lord is going to reward you at the Bema Seat of Christ. It's not a place where you're going to be condemned as a Christian. He's just going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and you're going to get your reward. It also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that you do for God, you're going to be rewarded for. And the things that you did for yourself or from fleshly motives, those are going to be burned up. So each one of us will have a reward. That's where we go as believers. But those who are not believers get resurrected at what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is after the tribulation, after the thousand-year reign of Christ in the book of Revelation, and everybody that has ever existed throughout all time gets resurrected at that point. We will be there witnessing it. When it takes place, the heavens and earth will disappear with fire. It would be just like this huge explosion, and God is going to judge every single person there. And it says the books will be opened and anybody's name not found in the book of life will be condemned to hell, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. So that's what's coming. That's the judgment which is to come. There's no other place. It's not like, well, can I go to Florida or to Europe or Australia on my vacation? No, you can't. It's not like that. It's either heaven or hell. It's one of the two places. And Paul's talking about this, and it made Felix so uncomfortable. Felix says, I'm done with you for right now. When I want anything further, I'll call for you, all right? He didn't want to hear it. And that often happens with the deliverance of the gospel. You tell people there's a judgment to come, and they go, I don't want to hear that stuff. And we're supposed to tell the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth to people who are out there. Many will reject it. If we get to it, you'll see Herod Agrippa. The second, you don't think that I'm going to become a Christian because you're so persuasive right now, do you? But we'll see that he's struggling with that as well. And so when you present the truth, people have to choose. If you choose properly, that's it. You go to heaven. If you choose improperly, that's it. You go to hell. That's the decision the Bible makes. Now, some people would say at this point, well, that's not very loving to send people to hell. We can get into a theological debate how God reaches out to us and how he sent so many prophets and we killed them all and we finally sent his son and we killed him too. We didn't want to hear it. And to say that, you know, that's not very fair. Let somebody kill your son. Let somebody kill your daughter. And you see how fair it is. You know, you're not going to be thinking fairness, but God is just. Nobody goes to hell that doesn't choose to go there. So that's, again, the truth. For those who are perishing, it's offensive. They don't want to hear it. For those who are being saved, it is the salvation of God. It is joy for their hearts. So this is what is going on. He's talking about righteousness being declared right by God. Those who get saved are declared right. He talks about the judgment to come and also self-control. Now, I know all of us at some point or another have a problem with self-control. You might say, I have no problem whatsoever. Well, let me start naming. Chocolate, ice cream, pizza. You know, we can just go there. And maybe you have an addiction to sports of some kind. You know, maybe you are a football fan that has the hat, you know, with the two beers or whatever it is sticking out the side. And you have the finger that you put over your hand like that, and you paint your face, and you have the jersey, and you walk into your house, and let me guess, it's a 50-inch or larger 60-inch television with speakers on either side, that you have a couch right there, and you actually sometimes get down on one knee and go, no! like that as you're worshiping at the altar, right? So I just want to make this clear. We have no self-control in some areas of our life. Well, God says you can have self-control. It's whether you choose to exercise it or not. God gives you the power to do so. And so Paul is talking about this issue of self-control because in the day and age in which he lived, self-control, it wasn't a commodity that was traded in great abundance. It was something that people just really gave no thought to. They gave to their indulgences on a regular basis. Hence, you have the temple to Aphrodite. You have this idol worship that is going on there. And so he's referring to these things, being declared right, self-control, which God can give us, and judgment to come. And it was offensive to Felix. And so from this point, we go to chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he had done anything wrong." So there's a change of guard, so to speak. Festus shows up. And Paul is in prison. Now, I want you to keep in mind, as I discussed for the past couple weeks, Paul is in prison because he has a goal. He has a heart's desire. He has a heart's desire to be a witness in Rome, actually to Caesar. And we will eventually see that even some in Caesar's household are saved. Paul has to get there. This is the vehicle in which God uses imprisoning Paul to get him to Rome. Now, if I were Paul, I would say, "God, can't you just send a boat? Can't I just go by camel or donkey? Why do I have to go through the route of prison?" Well, you see, you think Paul's on trial, right? First, Claudius Lysias, the commander of the forces, he talks to Claudius Lysias. He goes, "This man is innocent." Declares him innocent. He hears, I'm sure Paul witnessed and gave him the whole gospel, talked about the resurrection of Christ, right? From there, he goes to Felix. Felix says, you know, and Felix is kind of a corrupt guy a little bit, but he hears the gospel. He understands it. "Man, you know, I'm just going to keep him here. I hope to get a bribe from him, but I think he's innocent." Well, it goes to Festus. Festus, we will see, he says, "Paul's innocent." You know, he's a totally innocent guy. Paul could be saying, "God, I'm totally innocent. Why am I having to go this route? Why do I have to endure such a thing? Why can't I just take a direct route?" Well, Paul is being protected in prison. I bet you never thought about it that way. If he gets out of prison, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be killed. So God says, "No, don't you worry, Paul. I'm going to put you in prison. You're going to, you know, it's going to be fine." Who else in the Old Testament was put in prison like that? Joseph. Joseph was put in prison so that he could also get to the highest ranks at that time of those who led the world, which was Pharaoh. And he became second in charge. So Paul, I'm sure he was reading some of his scrolls and went back and saw that Joseph was in prison too. But Paul had a desire to be a witness in Rome. And you think, again, Paul is on trial. He goes through all of these guys, all of these leaders, and as we will see, he gets to Herod Agrippa, and he kind of challenges Herod Agrippa and says, you know the prophets, I know you trust them, or you trust the prophets, I know you do. So who's on trial? It's not Paul, it's the leaders in hearing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you going to accept it or reject it? They will have that, I was going to say videotape. They'll have that MP3. Well, it'll be something else back then. But they'll have something replayed about when they heard the gospel at their judgment if they never accepted Christ and how they rejected him and rejected Paul's message. They are the ones that are having their trial set up. The evidence is being all laid out. We have it right in front of us. I wouldn't be surprised if one of the angels who's an attorney in heaven or whatever, or Jesus Christ, is, "I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 25, Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and we would like to discourse here on what Felix actually did or what Festus actually did." And so those are the guys who have all their evidence set in stone. We want to make sure that the evidence that is set in stone for us is one that is pro-Jesus and not against him. So let's go on. Paul was being protected here, we see. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, you know, this is a loaded question. Festus has to know there's a plot against Paul. And if he does this, the newbie in town, Festus, he doesn't have to deal with Paul anymore. So he's asking him directly. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Now I want you to back up. Just one comment in verse 11. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. Do you think this man is afraid of death? How many people in this world do you think are afraid of death? Most everyone. And why? Well, there's the uncertainty. What's going to take place afterwards? Now, we have somebody that we know that has come from the other side. His name is Jesus Christ, and he told us what it's like. You know the other thing? It's suffering. We don't like this idea of suffering. We don't want to experience pain. And I am so thankful that we are alive today. And we were not alive 100 years ago. Because of the technology, the medicine that God has been so gracious to deliver to us to basically wipe out pain. People that are suffering in pain, that are in just tremendous turmoil, you can put them into a coma chemically. And you can take away the greatest of pains which are there. It is a fantastic thing. But we fear death, and we should not fear death. Death has lost its sting. All of us in here, should the Lord tarry according to our account, or according to our view, should he tarry, each one of us will pass over that threshold. Once that threshold comes, that's it. It's over. Our judgment is sealed if we don't have Christ. But if we have Christ, that's why the New Testament calls it asleep, falling asleep. You don't have to fear. And it's only for a moment, because then you become awake and you know where you are. You're with Christ. And that's why Paul did not fear. He also said in Corinthians, it's better for him to be in heaven, but for the sake of the believers that were there, because he was such a witness to them, he should remain. He understood that. He longed for it. And I think as we get older, if we're in Christ, we start to look forward to it. And we think the pain and the suffering, yeah, but it's only for a minute. But as you're young, no, I don't want to experience it, and I don't want you either to experience that. But this idea that we can anticipate what's coming, we need not fear death when it does come. Now, verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, the brother and sister here, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here from Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about the dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held here until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself," he replied. "Tomorrow you will hear him." Now, Agrippa was well familiar with Jewish customs. He understood them thoroughly. He knew the Old Testament. And I'm sure, it's my opinion, that he was also familiar with the Way. It was a Christian sect, or a Jewish sect, the Christians. And at that time, it was making its rounds, and thousands of people were getting saved, and it caused no small turmoil. So he was aware, and now he has somebody he can talk to that is an authority on the Way. So he goes, "I'd like to hear this guy." Now, Agrippa is a king. And with being a king and his sister Bernice, we will see here in a moment that there's a tremendous fanfare. Now, there's going to be, for us in the United States, an inauguration of some kind, a re-inauguration or inauguration coming up in January. And there's a lot of fanfare. And you will see people all the way from the Washington Memorial and farther back going towards the steps of the White House, all the way back to the Lincoln Memorial. People will cover that area. And there will be tens of thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people. When King Agrippa showed up here, it is said by one commentary that there were at least five guys in this town that were in charge of 1,000 troops each. So Agrippa shows up as a king, and what do you have? You have a lot of pomp and circumstance, and you have a parade. You have 5,000 people maybe going by that are just the troops, not counting the men, women, and children who are not part of the military. So it goes on to say, "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with a high-ranking, or with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome, but I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.'" Now, this is great. I love this. He has nothing to bring against Paul. And here are all these Jews who are upset. He is finding himself right in the middle. Could you imagine if Festus sends up Paul and he has nothing to write whatsoever? What's the emperor going to say to Festus? The emperor going to say to Festus, "What are you sending this man to me for?" And Festus, you know, I like my head just the way it is. It could be loosened from his shoulders type of thing. And so he's bringing in King Agrippa and saying, "Can you help me out here? I want something to write. I don't know what to charge him with." In other words, he's innocent, right? It goes on, verse 26. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense." Now this is serendipitous. You ever hear that word, serendipity? This is an opportune time for Paul. He is talking to a king. When was the last time you talked to a king? I haven't done it. No, by the way, you are a kingdom of priests unto God, so you're talking to each other. You are going to be part of a kingdom and royalty. I want to let you know that. But as far as an earthly king, I haven't talked to a king lately, nor a queen, nor a prince, nor a duke, nor an earl, nor a knight. I haven't talked to any of those guys. They are well above my status. It's well above my pay grade. Okay, they are well beyond me. Well, Paul here, and here's a guy who has been dissed by the Jewish leaders at the time, is now before a king, and he's going to witness about the resurrection. He says, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Verse 4, "The Jews all know the way I have lived since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another and had them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus, and with the authority of the commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying in me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I have to explain that. In King James, it says, kick against the pricks. You ever take a needle and prick your finger with the needle? Is it pleasant? What about roses? You grab a rose. Now, I trim roses. I have over 200 roses I'm in charge of. And you get in there, and no matter what kind of glove you use, it doesn't matter. You grab a rose enough time, and it's going to stick you. Now, what happens when you grab the rose, it sticks you? What's your immediate reaction? Ah, like that, right? What's with the rose thorn? It is hooked down. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but a rose thorn is hooked down. So if you jerk against it, what happens? Ow! It hurts even worse, right? Because it kind of tears. It just poked you. Now it's going to tear because you usually pull like this. Now, Paul understands the gospel here. Before he gets saved, he understands the resurrection. In his mind, before he gets saved on this road to Damascus, he's saying to himself, this is true, but it's almost like he's developing a split personality. On one hand, he's saying, this is not true. This cannot be true because the leader has said so, and we got to follow the writings of the rabbis, and there's no way this Jesus is going to get a hold of me. On the other hand, he's going, I'm really fearing that this thing is true, and I see all this in the Old Testament and how it reveals the Messiah. I'm going to be in really big trouble, but no, I can't do that. This is going to be a problem if I turn over, because then the Sanhedrin won't like me, but Jesus Christ says he is the way and the truth and the life, and I know it's in the Old Testament. So what he's doing is he's conflicted on the inside, and Jesus tells him, it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against the goads, is what he's telling him. And now, a goad also is, a cattle prod today, right? I went to a slaughterhouse as a field trip in high school, and they had this broomstick. And on the end of the broomstick, they had a nail. And attached to that nail was a wire that went to the outlet in the wall. And the guy was using that goad, and he was goading the cattle up the chute like that. And you'd see those cows resist it and go up. Well, Paul is resisting. He's just sticking there going, no, I won't go. And he knows it in his mind that this is true. Now, none of you do this, right? None of you know that this is the truth, and then you resist the truth. Well, Paul was doing this, and Jesus recognized it and said, you are kicking against the goads. You are kicking against the pricks. You know what is true, and you will constantly say, no, it's not. So Jesus says, I decided to show up personally and talk to you about it. And so he did. And Paul was convinced at that point, and he's recounting this testimony. Now, you may not have a spectacular testimony like that where God actually, the heavens just opened up and you heard the glorious angels singing and Jesus said, you need to be saved. I didn't have it like that. You probably didn't have it like that either. Now, we will see something like that in the future, but this idea we are saved under less glorious circumstances, it's still glorious that you guys get saved, that God would reach down and say, I understand you're all fallen, and I'm still going to save you. So Paul is recounting this act here. He goes on to say, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from their darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So as we draw to a close here, we just have a few more verses in the chapter, but I wanted to focus on something here. Back in verse 5, he says in that verse, at the end of the verse, I lived as a Pharisee. In verse 13, he says, I saw the light. In verse 14, he says, I heard a voice. In verse 19, he says, I was not disobedient. And in verse 22 through the end that we haven't got to yet, he's saying that basically he is continuing till today. Now, this is kind of a checklist for us. How did you live before you were saved? Did you live as a Pharisee? Probably not. Did you live as a pagan? Probably so. Now, what do you mean a pagan? Like a Gentile, like an unbeliever, like did you just party like there's no tomorrow? Many of you probably did, but did you not give a care to what else was going on? You were focused on whatever it was that you were focused on, but it wasn't Christ. Well, Paul is saying that. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's what I did before I got saved. Then he says, I saw the light. Now, you expand this one out, and it's incredible. I saw the light. Now, how did God reveal himself to you the very first time? You were somewhere. You were doing something, and somebody, more than likely, talked to you. You may have been in church as a little kid. You may have a friend that comes to you and say, I need to tell you something. I need to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You saw the light. You understood that there was a message out there, a message that you needed to listen to, and it brought a little bit of understanding to you. And you said, wow, this is really out there. Well, I never knew. With me, personally, it happened through my wrestling coach and the counselor of the wrestling team, and the coach gave the counselor of the wrestling team a Bible at our awards banquet. Imagine that. At an awards banquet, he gave him a Bible. And he said, oh, thank you. And I go, wait, hold on. What is this? This isn't wrestling. I want to know about this. Why are you giving this Bible? What's going on with all? I want to know. And that was my first really encounter as an adult. And I said, I want to know what's going on. So I talked to the counselor. Well, we ended up going to church. I go, so what is this church thing? You know, I went to Faith Chapel over there. And I go, I don't know. I'm not too sure about this. Sitting here, you know, over there, they speak in tongues a lot. And I was going, well, that's weird. You know, everybody was kind of speaking in tongues at the same time. And that's not in Scripture. You're not supposed to do it that way. Two are at the most three. And it depends on what kind of service you're in and all that. You want to make sure you do it rightly and in fitting in order. But anyhow, as a side note, I'm just thinking, well, this is kind of cool. What's going on with this? So I was enlightened. And I also, at that particular time, I would drive from San Diego all the way to Palm Desert every weekend. And I loved hearing about this. What is this prophecy stuff? And so I turned the dial to find somebody talking about prophecy. And I go, wow, four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is cool. I like it. Wow, there's something coming at the end. Wow, this is very interesting. So I was enlightened. You have some similar story like that. Somebody told you that something is coming. There is some information out there you need to get a hold of. You need to understand what it is. There's a judgment to come, righteousness and self-control, those things, right? And so Paul was recounting how he saw the light. And then what did he hear? A voice. Now that came up in youth group. Have you ever heard the voice of God? Now I know that there are some in here who have. And if you hear the voice of God, to describe it to somebody else, if you've heard it, it's like, really? Are you? Yeah, sure. But if God speaks to you individually, it's just for you. It's not for them. Well, God, Jesus Christ, spoke to Paul. He heard the voice. At that point, it's the Holy Spirit normally that comes alongside and says, you need to listen to this. You need to follow Jesus. He is the only way, and he teaches you. And it's the Holy Spirit. He's called the Paraclete in the Greek, where you're right here, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside, and he starts walking with you like this. You're already going by yourself. You're doot, 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 doot. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside and says, hey, whoop, doo-doo-doo-doo, how you doing? And he talks to you. He lets you know that everything that you've heard about Christ up to this time is true. And you need to follow suit as so many others have done before you. So he heard this voice. Now, Paul at that time, you notice he didn't say, well, who are you, buddy? He didn't say that. He said, who are you, Lord? He kind of recognized that, oh, this guy is much bigger than I am. This guy is much more powerful than I. And that's when you come to the realization, the humility, that God is in fact God. He's huge. He's big. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. And he chooses to reveal himself to us, just like he revealed himself to Paul. And then he says, I was not disobedient. The disobedience comes in rejecting what has been revealed to you. And the book of Romans says, everyone is going to know that God exists, so that men are without excuse. What may be known about God has been made plain to them because God has made things. God has made creation. So he says, I was obedient. I followed what Christ said to do. And as we'll find out next week, he continued until today. As believers, are you actually continuing? And we'll do a study on this. Are you living a life for Christ? I mean, I love the fellowship on Sundays. I can't wait to get here a lot of times. I show up and I see your smiling faces. And I get to smile back. And most every time, it's pleasant. You know, you guys are so pleasant on Sunday. You're always on your best behavior. It's just wonderful. And you know, we have that other side, that flesh that is with us, but we are supposed to persevere. And my prayer for you, and I'm truncating it here, my prayer for you is that you finish well. That you don't just go to church on Sunday. That you become like Paul. Look at what Paul did. Look at the influence that he had. And he did not, at least as far as is recorded here, he did not lament his circumstances. You didn't see him in some prison cell or in some house arrest going, woe is me, the Lord has put a burden on my neck that is a heavy yoke to bear. You don't see any of that. He goes, Felix, I want to talk to you. Festus, I want to talk to you. King Agrippa, I know you know the prophets. I know it. He is having the time of his life. In prison, he's having the time of his life. So for you, no matter where God takes you, no matter what circumstances he puts you under, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within. Study up to show yourself approved so that when the time comes and you can tell somebody and be their light, give them the information, that they can get saved. That is why we're here. This is our heritage. This is where we came from. This is what Paul did, and we are to follow his example, and God can empower you to do so. This is my prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, all that he endured for our sakes and for his Lord, our Lord. We ask, Father, that you would enable us, empower us to be those witnesses, to open up our mouths at every opportunity, to share the love that you have for us and how you gave your only Son that we might live forever. And should you tarry, Lord, should you not come back today, we pray that you would provide wisdom on how we ought to live on a daily basis, where we should go, where we should live, who we should talk to, and may this be all for your glory. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.